chapter of the first gospel, Matthew chapter 28, in the New Testament scriptures. Of course, you recognize that the last chapters of the gospels would record the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and his last words. Last words are very important, aren't they? The Lord was leaving earth. He was instructing his disciples on that which was very important as far as being a factor in them reaching the world with his message. We're going to commence at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, the guards, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But what a blessed combination. Fear and great joy. You need fear to keep from frivolity, and you need joy to keep from being morose and morbid. And they did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. Word is rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And isn't it sad that we don't read and the chief priest got saved? And here the soldiers went into the city to say, look, some bright light appeared. Angels were there. And the stone was rolled away. And something miraculous happened. And you'd think that possibly that this would be a real explosion of salvation among soldiers and among chief priests and Pharisees. But it shows you, unless the Lord opens your eyes, you can't be saved. You know, people can speak the truth, and two different things can happen, belief and unbelief. So here we have such a dichotomy as a result of the resurrection. And we continue to read, when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. What a scandal this is. Saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. How can anybody know what happens when you're asleep? And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money. They sold their soul for money. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, or all authority, is or has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not by virtue of his deity. He had power because he was God, but because he accomplished salvation as a man, as the mediator. The authority is dealing with the salvation and the damnation of souls as the mediator. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he concludes, "Amen," which means, "May it be so." The Lord is very confident that his word will be accomplished. Of course, our text for this occasion is the end of the chapter, where the Lord says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And because of that, he didn't just say, "Go into Jerusalem." He says, "All heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, not just Jerusalem, not just the Jews, but go to the Romans, go to the Africans, go to the Americans, go everywhere into the world as we project into the future." People say this was nothing but bigotry and presumption. Not so. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He made the earth and the heavens. And he alone has authority. Not Muhammad or Allah or Buddha, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of heaven and earth and the Savior of his elect people. And he said to go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What else? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May it be so. All religions have their distinctive symbols of devotion and adherence or loyalty to their faith. The Hindus have their ritualistic sacrifice unto their gods, as long as the sacrifices are not cows. The Muslims will cut the scalp of young boys, and of course the main distinctive is that each Muslim is to make a trek or a trip, a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia, their capital city of their religion. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, the Saturday Sabbath. And the unbelieving Jews today, of course, continue the practice of circumcision and the Passover, which the Lord Jesus Christ ended the bloody sacrifices when he shed his own blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us two symbols that indicate the distinctives of Christianity, the distinctives of devotion and adherence to him and to his truth. They are unbloody. They replace circumcision and the Passover. Of course, believers in the Old Testament rightly practiced the Passover and circumcision because it was God's will during the Old Testament to foreshadow the shedding of Jesus' blood. Since his blood was not shed yet, you can see the appropriateness of the shedding of blood, because it's the shedding of blood that of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us of sin. Sounds ironic. Blood does not cleanse, it stains. But in theology, regarding sin, regarding atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ washes sin away where there's no stain of iniquity left. So they practice rightly circumcision, picturing salvation, regeneration, and the Passover, which picture their ongoing need of growth and their ongoing need of truth. But it was replaced by unbloody distinctives in the New Testament. Circumcision was replaced by baptism, and Passover was replaced by the Lord's Supper. And the thing that you notice immediately is that you go from blood to non-blood. Why was that? Because once Christ's blood was shed, there was no more need of the shedding of blood. Christ died once for all. His blood shedding was unique. The animal sacrifices were pictures of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was not a picture. It was the essence, the accomplishment of our salvation by His shedding of the blood. That's why on the cross, He not only made atonement when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He finished the atonement when He said, it is finished, tetelestai. And therefore He could say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And He had perfect control of when He died, where it says He gave up the ghost. That's an active tense showing that He had perfect control. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. So the Bible recognizes one religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's left us two distinctive marks: baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, of course, do this in remembrance of me, not in repeating His sacrifice, but in remembering His sacrifice. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. The Lord's Supper is picturing sanctification, the ongoing growth of a Christian. That's why it's repeated over and over again. But we come to baptism as we focus on this distinctive mark of a Christian today, and it's unique. It takes place once in a person's life because it pictures regeneration, which takes place instantaneously. The new birth is like the physical birth. You're not born physically over and over again. When someone asks me when I was born, I don't say, well, 1960 and 65 and 70 and 75. No, we're born once physically. And the Lord uses the illustration of the physical birth when He says you must be born again, when He talks about the new birth. Baptism is a picture when a person is born again, regenerated, saved, all kinds of different synonyms in the Scriptures mark or indicate when a person is made a new creature, a Christian. He was a sinner, lost in his sins. Now he's a sinner saved by grace. There's a point in time that that occurs. It's not a gradual thing. Well, there may be gradual conviction and gradual knowledge building up, but there's a point in time that the Scripture recognizes that a person is born of the Spirit of God. And it occurs once, when God takes out the old nature and places the new nature in there. And baptism symbolizes that. Therefore, it occurs once in a person's life. And we see this all over the Scriptures. In the New Testament, this truth of baptism. Matthew baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2, Peter preach, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 41 of that same chapter, as many as received the word were baptized. See, the Scripture indicates adults being saved from their sins were immediately or shortly thereafter baptized. It says in chapter 18 of Acts, the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We have what's called the baptism of repentance, or baptism which indicates repentance, in Mark 1, verse 4. And of course, in 1 Peter 3, which is the text that I used last August in our last baptism, baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. Peter makes it very clear in his epistle that it's not the waters of baptism that wash away our sins. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an answer of a good conscience, that the Lord has saved you by His grace. But this morning I want us to just focus on Matthew chapter 28, that baptism attests to three things as noted in this Scripture. It attests to conversion, and for easy memory I'm going to use alliteration, to conversion that is by God, to a covenant or a communion relationship with God, and a commitment to God. And I think you find these three things that baptism marks. In other words, when a person is being baptized, he is declaring that conversion was needed, and that conversion is by God alone, not by man. That When he's baptized in the name of the Trinity, which indicates association with the Trinity, your communion with God. And thirdly, that you go on with the Lord by learning His Word, being taught all things that Christ has been commanded. So you're committed to the Lord. It's not a momentary thing, and you go on your own way, and you're independent of the Lord and of His people. But that when you're baptized, you indicate, I am now committed to the kingdom of God and to the instruction that is according to His Word. So our Lord made it very clear that Christians should be baptized in water as a testimony to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they've been washed in His blood, they're unashamed of His cross, they're loyal to His name, they're in covenant with the Trinity, and they're in communion with His people. And Peter, I trust that the Lord will help you to capture these things today, this morning, as much as possible, to capture the moment. We're going to learn a lot more subsequent to experiencing baptism, so keep that in mind too. There's so much that is taught in the truth of baptism. Who can gather everything in a moment? Who can drink the ocean in a cup? But a little bit at a time. And for all of us today, it's a time to relive that vow of our Christianity. Really, is it not a badge of our devotion to the Lord? Just like, again, the Muslim, when he takes his trek to Mecca, he's saying, I am a Muslim to the core. And other religions have their distinctive. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, says His distinctive for His people today is that they're unashamedly baptized and they participate at the Lord's table to indicate they are Christ alone, and that Christ has done the work to save their souls. So let's ponder the subject of marks of baptism. What are you testifying, Peter, and all of us who've been baptized in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What are we declaring when we are baptized? First of all, it's a mark of a converted Christian. The Lord said it to His disciples before He left, you're to teach all nations. Okay? And that is, we see here, baptism is subsequent to the salvation of these that they were going to reach after He left earth. Okay? And we see John the Baptist baptizing people who were saved. We see that the disciples were baptized after believing on Christ. And what he's saying is that their baptism is a link to their conversion. Their baptism is an indication that they needed conversion. That they weren't born Christians, okay? We're born sinners. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, we fell. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam was our representative, our head. And whether we like it or not, this is God's declaration that our salvation or our fall was dependent upon our forefather. We were all in Adam. And when Adam fell, we fell. We were born in sin. Thank God that He sent a second Adam, because if God didn't send a second Adam, we would have no hope. Just like the fallen angels, what hope do they have? Is there any gospel for Lucifer and any of the demons? No person of the Trinity became an angel and died in their place. There's no compatibility. There's no gospel. There's no salvation. They know their time is short. They know they're going to the lake of fire. And they're on a rampage to try to keep men and women and boys and girls from heaven. You know, notice from the gospel, they were in great fear when the Lord Jesus walked the earth, because He cast the demons out freely, didn't He, from poor souls. Like Mary Magdalene, who was filled with seven demons. The Lord saved her soul and gave her the privilege of being the first one to see Him raised from the dead. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You teach all nations." Now there seems to be a little confusion because there's two words for teach here in verses 19 and 20. They're actually two Greek, they're distinct Greek words, different Greek words. The first word, teach, means to make disciples of all nations. Okay? That is, that they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you're reaching people that aren't followers. You're going to reach souls that are lost in sin. And the underlying assumption and truth there is that men are lost in sin and they need to be saved. They need to become disciples. They aren't already. Man is, again, I say, the Scripture teaches man is not born a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Bible indicate that baptism of infants washes away sin. It makes people, infants, wetter and no better. It's not the waters of baptism that wash away sin. You read 1 Peter 3, it makes it very clear. What can water do? There's no power in water. There's no potency in natural water. Where's the potency of the atonement? It's in the blood that maketh atonement. The Bible says the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that flows through Emmanuel's veins that had the cleansing power in it. Jesus' blood alone washes away sin. But the Lord was saying, you go reach people. Now again, it sounds as if the disciples had some kind of power to make disciples of men. But you have to factor in the other scriptures. He's simply saying, you've got to reach men and lead them to me. But they had no power. You might as well say, jump to the moon to save a soul. None of us can save a soul. But we're seeking, our aim is to point souls to Christ by preaching the gospel. It's He that saves, right? Salvation's of the Lord. So when the Lord said to the disciples, and He says to Christians, go and make disciples of all nations, He was saying, your aim, your prayer, your burden is to see people regenerated. Your burden is not to make, you know, to dress up pigs. A pig who's dressed up is going to go right back to the mud. No, you've got to see people change. You've got to indicate to people they need to be born again. It's not that they become religious. For years, all I had was the outward garb of religion. But my heart was as black as night. Just like the Pharisees. You know, the most religious people in Jesus' day were the ones that wanted Him crucified. They had all the religious garb. They knew this, they even knew the middle verse, the middle word of the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures back and forth, left and right. But they didn't know the Lord. They had their garments, they had their sermons, they had their followers. But even Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, came to Jesus at night and he was expecting the Lord to give him a compliment. But the Lord said to Nicodemus, I'll tell you, this crosses right through religion without reality. You must be born again, He said to Nicodemus. And that struck him like a bolt of lightning. Born again? I need to be different. I need to be changed. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a religious Jew, I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher, and you're telling me I need to be saved? I'll tell you, it offended him at first. But after a while, the Lord began to work on him. And we know that Nicodemus was eventually converted because he was one of the two men that carried Christ's body from the cross to the tomb, right in broad daylight. He came to the Lord at night because he was embarrassed, asking some questions. We're here in broad daylight. Can you see those Pharisees as Nicodemus and Joseph carried the body? Look at this fool. You're embarrassing us all. He's dead. He's dead, the person that you're carrying, the person that you're believing in. What good is he to you now? But I'll tell you, Nicodemus had the last laugh, didn't he? When Jesus rose from the dead. And I wonder where Nicodemus went after that. If he was a preacher in Jerusalem, or if he went as an itinerant preacher or just went somewhere else, but the Lord saved his soul. The Lord is telling his disciples, you need to reach the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but all nations. And this word to make disciples is only used three other times in the New Testament Scriptures. It's used of a scribe, a student of the Scriptures who's instructed, who's discipled into the kingdom of God. He's discipled right into it. He's not on the edge of the kingdom. He's in the kingdom because he's been saved. He's not on the edge of the family of God. He's in the family of God. It's used of Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb the Lord borrowed. He borrowed everything, didn't he? And yet he owned them all. He borrowed a manger. He borrowed a stable. He borrowed donkeys. He borrowed people. And he borrowed his tomb. But he gave it back again in 3 days, didn't he? But it's used of Joseph, who it says was a disciple of Christ. It's actually a verb. He was made a disciple of Christ. So there was a point Joseph wasn't a disciple, and he became one. And the Lord's teaching is that man needs to become a Christian. He doesn't grow into a Christian. He isn't born a Christian. He needs to become a Christian at a point in time. And in Acts 14, after Paul was stoned and he got back up and started preaching, it made an impact upon people because it says that he taught many. And the word taught there is the same word. He was instrumental in leading many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, they saw Paul was for real. A man who's stoned and left for dead and gets back up and preaches again, he's got a cause, doesn't he? Paul didn't get back up like a lot of hirelings and say, look, this is too much for me. How many disciples of Christ or the professing disciples, when persecution comes, they flee because they're hirelings. They're there for the money. You know, when the days came when the enemies came into a Christian land, or people put a gun to your head or a sword to your breast and said, are you a Christian? You know the hirelings from the true believers. The hirelings want their life. The believer wants the Lord's favor. And even like a couple of those girls killed at Columbine who had guns stuck to their heads, are you a Christian? I am. You believe in the living God? I do. And they were sent into eternity. They didn't want to disown their Lord. We need to become Christians. And when you're baptized, you're saying, there was a point I wasn't a Christian, and I became one by the grace of God. Since it's an unbloody sacrament, you're saying that this baptism did not merit my salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ merited my salvation. Jesus died once for all. He doesn't need to be crucified over and over again. Christ died once for sins and said it is finished when he gave up his spirit and his soul left his body. Once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people. And so when you're baptized today, Peter, you're saying that my salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. It is not meriting my salvation. It's because of my salvation that I'm being baptized. You're saying that I have been made a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a disciple of the church, not a disciple of religion or ritualism, but a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And this word, make disciples, is in a tense, again, that speaks of a point in time. He's not saying making disciples, as if over and over again you're getting saved. The tense is, they're made disciples at a point in time. Just like the physical birth is a point in time, so is the spiritual birth. And the same in Mark. It says, having believed and is baptized. The word believe there is a point in time. And so it speaks of the fact that regeneration takes place once and not over and over again. One becomes a Christian instantaneously. It's invisible, but it's real. And you say, when is a person born again? Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, the sows the Holy Spirit. The thing is, you know that you are born by the evidences. Obviously, physical birth is somewhat different because you can see the birth. But still, you have the evidences of the birth. How do I know a child is born? It begins to cry, it begins to choke, it begins to eat. You know there are evidences. Well, obviously, spiritual birth is invisible, so you can't see it happen. But you know that it's happened by the subsequent evidences. How do I know a person is born again? You look in the Scriptures. They begin to love the Lord. They begin to love Christians. They begin to love God's Word. They begin to hate their sin. They begin to love brethren. They begin to be burdened for others. Think about when you were born of the Spirit of God. Old things passed away. I used to not only listen to dirty jokes and foul language, I used to participate. I used to be right in the lead. But you know, when the Lord saved me in West Virginia in 1978, I went back to the dormitory where Daryl Talley and a bunch of guys all lived in the same dormitory, the same tower. And you know, it was different. I went back not to go in and drink and get drunk with them and take drugs and tell dirty jokes. But my burden is to go back and tell them about Christ. What was the difference? I didn't just put on the garb of religion. The Lord gave me a new heart. And I was brokenhearted when I saw all the guys go back to their rooms laughing. And I thought, how could it be? The Lord just saved me from the devil's hell forever. And they're shaking their heads. And I began to feel what the Christians felt. As you read in the New Testament, they shook their heads at Christ as He died on the cross and said, "You fool, look where your preaching has gotten you." But He was at the very place that would save our never-dying souls. And let people laugh, brother and sister. You stand between them and hell. And it's the greatest work in all the world. They tell me, get a job when I'm preaching. And you know, it's the greatest job in all the world. To stand in the gap and to point souls away from hell to Christ, to God's heaven. So it was with the disciples. They were baptized for the dead, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. When a person became a Christian, people didn't think they were serious until they got baptized. They knew you aren't serious until you take the emblem of your faith. That's why it says they were baptized for the dead. You know, if someone who professed the Lord Jesus Christ, people didn't take them very seriously until they got baptized. And then they said, they're in for it. They're in for good. And then they were the objects of the wrath of the Jews and of the people around them. So, Peter, you profess the Lord Jesus Christ, but this emblem that you're partaking in is indicative that you're not turning back. That this is serious business. That your face is like a flint toward eternity. And you're not going to turn back to the world. You're being business for God. Baptism indicates it's a sovereign act of salvation. Notice their baptism is passive to the one being baptized. You're not baptizing himself. You don't baptize yourself. You're baptized by the Lord's elders and disciples. They were baptized. They were baptized by someone else. But now they're baptizing new converts. And Peter, by being baptized, you're saying, my salvation, again, was of the Lord. I didn't save myself. I'm passive. You see, friend, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. You can't save yourself. You can't just go through ritualism as if it's a recipe, an outcome salvation. People treat religion as if I got to keep doing something and finally I'll get saved. No, it's not doing. It's Christ has done the work. And we rest in Him. He's done it all. You don't come to a bridge and say, well, I'm not going to use this bridge because I never exercised any sweat to produce this bridge. You come to a bridge and you say, look at the work that's been done by people for years. And you're glad to drive over it, and you're trusting in the work of others. The Lord Jesus built the bridge to heaven, friend. And He's saying, it's not one hammer that we use. It's not one chisel to save our soul. When we're baptized, we're saying we are resting completely on what Christ has done. The mark of a converted Christian. When you're baptized, it's not by my works, but by His works. Secondly, the mark of baptism is the mark not only you've been converted by God, but now you're in covenant with God. You're in communion with the Lord. What does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's not just saying that they were to mention the name of the three persons of the Trinity. The word "in." And most Greek theologians agree with this, and well, I'm agreeing with them, but most of them indicate that in the common Greek of that day, it meant that you are submitting yourself to whoever you're being baptized or initiated in. In other words, to say you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is saying, I am submitting to Him. I am in union with Him. I am in communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're not being baptized in the name of the church. The church is a people called out by God. We have no power. It's Christ that has the power. We have delegated power. He has inherent power to save the soul. He is the foundation of the church. He is the stone of the church. We are stones in the building. We're the superstructure. He's the foundation. We're not baptized in the name of the church. You're not baptized in the name of Muhammad or Allah or Buddha. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, you're saying when you're baptized, I was elected by God the Father, I was atoned for by God the Son, and I was saved by the application of the blood by God the Holy Spirit. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I am associated with the Trinity. You're saying, I am a monotheist. There's one God. Notice it doesn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very clear in the name of. That tells me there's a uniqueness there. And again, it's beyond our understanding. If we could understand God, He wouldn't be. Like a young girl said to me a couple weeks ago, how could God be uncreated? And I said, He wouldn't be God if He was created. Who created Him? No, God is uncreated. He's independent. He made the heavens and the earth by His great power. And so when you are baptized, you're saying there's one God. I do not believe that Allah is a God. I do not believe in a multiplicity of gods. And people say that's bigoted. But is it bigoted to say the sky is blue? 2 + 2 = 4? H2O is water? Nobody says you're bigoted if you say those things. But if you say there's one God, and all other gods are false gods, you're bigoted. But the Bible, and religion was the first sphere of discipline before chemistry, before geography, before everything, every other discipline was religion, because in the beginning there was God before there was chemistry, before there was geography. And the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When you're baptized in the name of, you're saying there's one God, but you're believing in the Trinity, not like the Jehovah's false witnesses that say there is, that the Spirit or Christ are not God. You're saying, I believe that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And they all are equal. It is interesting, if you look at the book of Acts, you don't read that they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not because they weren't. But the emphasis there is they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That gives an additional thought in your baptism. Not only are you baptized as a monotheist and as a Trinitarian, but you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because you're trusting that He alone was your mediator. He alone died for your sins. It's not the Father that died for your sins. The Father didn't take a body. The Spirit didn't take a body. But the Son took a body to be compatible so that God could pour out His wrath upon a man. You see, God could not pour out His wrath upon an angel and save men. He could not pour out His wrath upon a man and save angels. There's no compatibility in that. But He poured out His wrath upon a man, the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus earned a righteousness. Not only did He have our sins debited to His account, His righteousness has been credited on our account. That's righteousness, justification. That's the gospel, folks. The gospel is complicated, but it's simple at the same time. People think religion is just beyond, in two ways, beyond our comprehension and too simple-minded. And yet you have both. You have the gospel is so logical and so deep, and yet it's so simple that a child can understand it. We cannot be saved by our works. How could a God, an eternal, infinite God, be satisfied by a prayer I pray? By a deed I do? We have offended Him. We deserve eternity in hell because He's an eternal God. The crime should fit the person that you've offended. The punishment fits the crime.
You don't cut a hand off for stealing a piece of gum. They did that, but I think the crime was overdone. But you think about the crime against an infant. Is it just a year in jail? Is it just a year in hell? It's forever. And it's not unjust. Is it unjust for man to be life in prison for murder? Some say it is, but it's not. Is it unjust to take his life, as God said? What is the crime for sin against the holy God? It is an infinite. It is an infinite punishment. Therefore, we needed an infinite Savior, an infinite Redeemer, one who could pay the price of our sins on Calvary's tree. When you're baptized this morning, Peter, and all of us as we remember when we were baptized, we're saying that we are in union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That salvation was accomplished by the incarnation of the Son of God. And I'm baptized into the name of the Father. I'm saying that the Father loved me and elected me and sent His Son for me. When I'm baptized in the name of the Son, I'm saying that it was the Son who died for me and rose for me. When I'm baptized in the name of the Spirit, I'm saying the Spirit saved me by applying Jesus' blood to my account. And He sealed me with His presence. And He teaches me. And I'm not ashamed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And finally, the mark of baptism is the mark of a committed disciple. Not only a converted and a disciple in communion with the Lord, but a mark of a committed disciple. Notice what is said. The Lord didn't say to His disciples, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and then send them on their way to fend for themselves. Is that what people do with their children? They birth their children. Mothers, did you birth your children and give them wash them off, clean them, let them have food for a day, and then leave them off for somebody else? Let them fend for themselves? You took them up in your arms and you taught them and you nurtured them. And look what the Lord said. What a kind Savior. Here's a person just saved. He needs to learn his ABCs and learn the doctrines of Scripture and learn the subtleties of Satan and learn the conditions of men and women out there and learn what the real world is like compared to the kingdom of light. He needs to be taught. And the Lord said, not only should you lead them to the Lord and baptize them, but stay with them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I'm with you when you lead them to me, because I'm saving them. I'm with you when you baptize them. I'll be there. Isn't it a wonderful thought that the Lord will be overseeing the time of baptism today, the baptism of Peter, that the Lord and His angels will be attending this meeting today? Hey, it's a humbling thing. I'm going to be with you. But He says, look, you persevere in teaching them to observe all things. What is this saying to the one who's being baptized? I'm committed. If you're to teach someone, they have to be taught, right? So the burden is not just upon the disciples, Peter and James and the disciples today, you and me. The burden is upon the person who's being baptized, that he knows that he needs instruction, he needs guidance. And a person who's being baptized is saying, I'm committed to God. I'm not just being baptized and going on my way as an independent person, but as a dependent, an interdependent person. He says, teaching them. And you can't teach someone that's not there, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The apostles were told to invest their time and their talent to teach the new believers. And the new believers were to invest their time and their effort to learn and to live by that which they were learning. That's what he means by to teach them to observe. You have both the learning and you have the living there, teaching them to observe. There's a discipline involved. Teaching them means to instruct them in the doctrines of the Lord.
The Word of God is full of doctrines that are food for our soul. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Son. You say, what's in the Bible? It's a deep, deep mine. We'll never be able to scale its heights and to plumb its depths. I've heard people say, I know all about God. That's like taking a thimble to the ocean and saying, I've drunk the ocean. God is eternal and infinite. The more you know, the more you need to know. We feel like pygmies every time we learn something from the Word of God because we know we have just touched the surface. But yet, nonetheless, we touch the surface because you can't get to the depths until you touch the surface. So we are to all be taught these things. And to observe means, Peter, when you learn truths, and as you learn truths, you're saying, I'm going to guard the truths that I learned. I'm going to contend for the faith. When people deny that Jesus exists, I'm going to contend for it. The word observe is the same word used of those soldiers that were observing the tomb, the sepulcher. They were guarding it. They didn't sleep. That was a lie. They were vigilant. Their lives depended upon their service and their pocketbooks. Those soldiers were awake when the angel appeared and the stone rolled away. I wonder at first if they took their swords out, but immediately they were struck down with fear. They trembled like leaves shaking in a wind. But they were vigilant. They were humbled because there was nothing they could do to stop that stone from being rolled away. Not that they could prevent Jesus from coming out of the tomb. He was already out. He rolled the stone away to let us in. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away. He took his time by folding his clothes. He wasn't in a hurry, was he? And he stepped forth victorious from that tomb. He raised himself from the dead, as he promised. Peter, just like those soldiers who did their job with vigilance, you and I, when we're baptized, we say we're going to learn the truths of Christ and we're going to defend them. People are going to tell you that Jesus isn't God. It'll damn their souls. And we need to tell people that Jesus is God. It's the only way they can be saved. Only God could have become a man to save us. Only God could have brought God and man together. God and man. That's why Christ is God and man, because He's compatible. He's a mediator. Just being God could not have been brought God and man together because He couldn't represent man. He had to become man. And a mere man, like the Jehovah's False Witnesses say, could not represent God. How could Christ represent God if He was just a man? He couldn't keep God from punishing man. He had no power. He had no compatibility to divinity if he wasn't divine. But because He was divine, He could suffer the wrath of God to save man. Because He was human, he could take their sins and produce a righteousness for them. So He represented God and God's righteousness and holiness, that He did not lower the standard of God's law, but He suffered the full brunt of it. So He represented God and He represented man to God and said, punish me, Father, and save them. What a mediator, what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, defend the deity of Christ. Defend the once-for-all atonement of the Savior. Defend the deity of the Holy Spirit. Defend the truth of heaven and the truth of hell. The devil is a liar and he wants men to be kept in darkness. He knows his time is short, yet he's whispering in people's ear that eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no heaven and no hell. And yet the Bible teaches that the demons know their time is short and the lake of fire is prepared for them. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. One who is baptized is saying that I need to be taught the essentials of the faith in a church where I can grow and exercise my spiritual gifts and become accountable, because I need my brother and sister to watch out for me and vice versa. You got to watch out for religions where there's no accountability. Where's the money going? You know, what kind of leadership is there? What are they practicing? There's got to be checks and balances. Our books are open. We have two men counting the money. And there's always accountability. None of us are unaccounted for. None of us are independent. That's when you get into trouble. We need to always have checks and balances. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, as the Scripture sets up these things, there's accountability. Cults and heresies and false religions occur when people become their own lords and they're unaccountable. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. It says, "And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and it says they were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer." Those that were saved in Jerusalem went into the Jerusalem church, and they continued to grow, and they steadfastly continued in doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. See, the Bible recognizes no independent Christians. The Bible recognizes dependent Christians, saying, "I'm young in the Lord and I need help." But also interdependency. I can help. It's not just I need help, but I can help. I'm not only dependent, I'm interdependent. I can help others. No matter how young or old someone is in the Lord, we always need help. And it's sad to see people, as it were, like monks on a limb of a tree, and they're not there to help. They're not there. They're not accountable. You and I need to be part of the body. Christ is the head, but Christians are part of the body. We're therefore dependent on the head, but we're also dependent on the body. Does the finger say, "I have no need of the body"? The finger is dependent on the head, but it's also dependent on the rest of the body. So if I'm a pinky, I need help, but I can help. There are things that the parts of the body can't do that the pinky can do. It's amazing when you sprain a finger. You ever sprain your little finger? You ever sprain your little toe? You think that it really didn't mean much, but until you lose a little part of your body, you realize how much it really means. So every person is needed in the body of Christ. When you're baptized, Peter, you're saying, "I'm a committed and a loyal believer. I'm committed to Christ, and I'm committed to His people. Christ is the head, and His church is a body. I, as a body part, am in need of all the other body parts. I do not exist apart from the head and the body." And in conclusion, we note that baptism marks that we are converted by God, we are in covenant and communion with Him, and we are committed to Him. It's a badge of our discipleship, our devotion, and our dedication to Him. It's a serious public statement that I avow the Christian faith, depending solely on the work of Christ, seeking to commune with God, and submitting to being taught of those that are ordained and gifted with the sacred handling of Scriptures. I'm baptized once to show that I was saved once in time by the grace of God. And you and I, as believers who have been baptized, I trust it will be a time to renew our commitment to the Lord, to renew our gratitude for His salvation of our souls, to renew our desire to commune with Him in a deeper way. So I trust that this will be a special time, that not only Peter, but all of us will capture this moment. Friend, if you're not saved today, may the picture of baptism be used of the Lord to point you to the fact that your sins can be washed away, even today, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to save your soul. Christ has done it all. It's not do and live. It's live, and then you'll work for Christ. Salvation comes, then labor is subsequent to that. Your work proves that you've been saved. It's not the means of your salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord bless this special time as we picture the regenerating work of God. that occurs once in time. The Lord's Supper, which you will continue to take from time to time, Peter, pictures the fact that you need ongoing, the ongoing process of sanctification. That's all.